Good morning. Oh, we've gotten ahead of ourselves on the slides. Hope we haven't scared anybody. Is that not going backwards? I wonder what's going on there. Let's try it a moment. Bear with me. No, it's the right file, but somewhere my title slide has gone missing. Oh, well. That's okay. I'll tell you what it said. Very good. Before we get to that, I want to recommend a few books to you since that excellent book table was mentioned. First of all, I am a great fan of the writings of Brother David Gooding from Northern Ireland. He's actually an Englishman, but has lived for several decades in Northern Ireland. He was professor of Old Testament Greek at Queen's University, Belfast, and one of the world's leading authorities on the Septuagint, but beyond his academic attainments, a very spiritually gifted Bible teacher. And there's a few of his commentaries back there, Windows on Paradise and According to Luke, and also True to the Faith on the Book of Acts and Unshakable Kingdom on Hebrews. I'm not sure if they have the book on the Upper Room Ministry or not in the School of Christ, but it also is excellent. Anyway, he and one of his good friends, Brother John Lennox, who's a professor of mathematics at Oxford, and again, an outstanding Christian man, they've combined to write some books together of what we call an apologetics nature. Now, not apologetic in the sense of saying sorry for something, but the original meaning of the word apologetic was an answer. And this really presents answers to a lot of questions that people ask. It's called Christianity, Opium, or Truth. And it's based on the famous dictum that I believe it was Karl Marx who said that religion is the opium of the people. And they actually first wrote this book for Russia in the 90s when the Iron Curtain first came down and the gospel went in. But I find it's very good for anybody who's kind of a skeptic. It deals with questions of, are there many roads to God, which we're going to deal with in my first message this morning. It deals with the problem of pain. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? It deals with all kinds of questions that modern people ask. So Christianity, Opium, or Truth, not only helpful for a Christian to read to hone your skills at answering unbelievers, but it's good to give to unbelievers. I've given away quite a few copies of that book. Another book that they've both written, and this, again, could be given to unbelievers or believers, but I think it's outstanding for believers, Key Bible Concepts, which explains the doctrine of salvation. It goes into what is biblical reconciliation, what is justification, what is sanctification, what about final judgment? These sorts of questions are covered in Key Bible Concepts. So those are excellent books, and their other book, Definition of Christianity, is also back there and is also very good. Now, in the spirit of shameless self-promotion, the next two books I contributed to. But I want you to know, so that there's no conflict of interest, really, other than my ego, perhaps, I get no royalties from Gospel Folio Press. I don't think anybody gets royalties from Gospel Folio Press. And as one of the brothers over there told me, every year he's reminded that they are a non-profit organization because of how they finish up. But they're doing an excellent work putting out good materials. And here they have a devotional book called On Holy Ground. It's on Isaiah 53, very beautifully bound, attractive book. And I'm just have a wee small part in it. There's a number of writers from Canada and the United States and even Singapore. I think maybe somebody from Great Britain as well in this book. And it's a very good devotional on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Good reading on a Saturday night, for instance, to get your heart in tune for the Lord's Supper. And finally, I've always loved this series, the Day by Day series from Precious Seed in England. Precious Seed Publications puts these out, and there's now several of them, I'm not sure how many. For the last few years, I've contributed to, I think, four of them, and I'm working on one now. I actually have a deadline at the end of the month, so you can pray for me as I'm working on what'll come out, Lord willing, next year. But Again, I'm just one small part. I think I have about 14 days worth in this book. It's set up according to the calendar, so it's a day-by-day meditation. Basically, you're dealing with one page a day, and it's not difficult reading. It's equivalent to about one Microsoft Word page, if you're familiar with that computer program. And it goes through, this one is day-by-day Bible commands, so it will go through different commands that God has given in the Scriptures from Genesis through Revelation and have good devotional meditation. So there are a lot of good books back there, but those are just a few you'll want to note, and maybe I'll plug some more later on this evening. Now let's look to the Word of God, please. We want to look, first of all, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. I was working on my slides late last night, so it could be that I inadvertently deleted my title slide, or maybe in somehow navigating formats, it got lost in cyberspace. Wherever it may be, what my second slide says are modern God's answers to modern man's questions, part 2. And what we want to deal with in this session is the question, are there many roads to God? Are there many ways to God? You could phrase that differently, I suppose. But we want to read in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we'll begin at the 6th verse. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Then over to Acts chapter 4, please. Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 10. Acts 4 and verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. We'll leave that for the moment. We'll be reading more scripture by and by, but that will be enough for us to begin. Now, people today ask the question, are there many roads to God, generally speaking, because we live in a pluralistic age. That is to say that there's a lot of diversity in the world today with which we're acquainted. And diversity can be a very good thing. It is very good, for example, I think, to live in a country that is a melting pot, such as the land I hail from and such as Canada as well. A land where it's not monochrome, if you will, but it's multifaceted and multicolored by people of all shades and hues regarding their skin and their physical appearance, and people of diverse cultures. And I, for one, like the diversity. I enjoy meeting people from other cultures. I enjoy listening to other languages. I always try and learn a little bit of someone else's language, just pleasantries, if nothing else. And I certainly, my favorite thing is probably trying other people's food. Now, you can see just by my physical appearance, I'm a connoisseur of such things. And I wanted to say, Naomi and I, you know, I come from a very boring part of Pennsylvania, culinarily speaking. I mean, we have four food groups, and two of them are lard and butter. And it's very Germanic where we are from, you know, the Amish country and a lot of Mennonite influence. And my ancestry is from that same German, Swiss-German type of background. And so it's very meat and potatoes, which is good in its place. But over the years, you know, I got a taste for curry and for Indian food, chicken vindaloo, you know, and tandoori chicken, and for Chinese food, and for Thai food, and for Japanese food. I love sushi, for example. And I've tried all kinds of foods from all over the world. Whenever I get with somebody who's from another country, I try and worm my way into their dining room, you know, and maybe now into their kitchen. Since I'm married, I'm most shameless. I say, now, Naomi, you're very skilled. I think you could learn how to make that. So I will, you know, when I was in Vancouver for an Easter conference when we were first married, I hooked up Naomi. We had a free morning. She spent the morning in the kitchen with a little Indian lady learning how to make the curry like she did. So this is the kind of husband I am. I'm a merciless taskmaster and want to try all these different things. Diversity is very good in food. It's very good in friends. It's very interesting when you're talking about literature and history and culture. And there's a lot to be appreciated by that. And one thing I appreciate about Christianity, just in the last month, I've been in two different assemblies where I call them United Nations assemblies, because they're composed of believers from all over the place. For example, I was speaking to someone here last night who saw me some years ago in this one meeting. It's called Carrollwood in Tampa, Florida. And in that meeting, they have people from Brazil, they have people from Portugal, they have people from Spain, they have people from Mexico, they have people from Honduras, they have people from India, they have people from Jamaica, they have plain old ordinary white folk. You know, they've got all kinds of different backgrounds. People from South Korea, people from Germany. And I just really enjoy that. To be able to see all these saints from all different corners of the world, and yet to be able to come together with them on a Sunday morning, for example, and to look at that bread. And there's not a loaf for the South Korean Christians, and a loaf for the Spanish Christians, and a loaf for the American Christians. And no, there's one loaf. Because there's one body of Christ. And heaven is going to be filled with people from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, that are united by one thing, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So diversity is a very good thing. In and of itself, diversity is not bad. But we must be clear that when we talk about the proper way of approach to God, that there are not many roads to God, as people would like to think. Because that's, after all, a very fuzzy way of thinking, isn't it? Now, this particular slide before you is a Hindu temple in Singapore. I've actually driven by it. In fact, I went shopping more or less across the street from it the last time, or the only time, I've been in Singapore. And so I've seen that. But the whole exterior of the temple, the facade on the front and all around the temple, is composed of images of the various gods that they worship in that temple. And Hinduism is a religion that worships literally millions of gods. They tell me that if you go to India, there are little shrines in little villages that, you know, just a few people will be devotees of this particular god. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of such shrines and millions of different gods in the Hindu pantheon. So the Hindus believe in a multiplicity of gods. Let's see if I can get this working. Bear with me one moment. There we go. From the beginning. Okay, that's much better. There you can see the fellow in all his splendor, and I'm sorry I don't know the name. Of course, there are others that say, no, Buddha is the way. And there are some forms of Buddhism that are theistic and other forms of Buddhism that are non-theistic, that don't believe in a god, that are more philosophical and speculative. There are other people that say, no, you can have all that worship of gods. I go with Plato, you know, I go with philosophy, with the life of the mind, and I'm going to follow reason, and I'm going to follow my intellect. And, of course, that's a shot of Mecca during one of the feasts, where they have in the middle there of that square the Kaaba, the holy shrine in Islam. So there are all different people that are contending there are different ways to God. And many people want to kind of throw them all into a bag and say, well, it doesn't matter which way you come, you know, as long as you're sincere. Now, that is a bit of a ludicrous idea, isn't it? Because after all, in no other discipline do we tolerate that kind of unspecific thinking. I mean, we don't like fuzzy thinking from surgeons, do we? If you go into the hospital to have a wart removed, and you wake up and they've taken off your foot, and the doctor says, well, what's the matter? You know, we've cut something off. It doesn't matter what we've cut off. You say, no, I'd like something specific, please. If the pilot flying you into Halifax Airport hears the air traffic controller come over the intercom and say, we want you to land on heading 109er and to end up on runway number 3. And the pilot says, well, I don't really think I'd like to land on runway number 3. The last time I landed there and it was kind of bumpy, I think I'll land over on runway number 1. Would you want that sort of pilot in your plane? I wouldn't, because he's inclined to collide with somebody else. You know, when you come to mathematics and to science, they don't tolerate fuzziness in the thinking. There's one right answer. There's a solution that you must arrive at. There may be different approaches to getting to that solution. Whether you're following the Newtonian way or Leibniz's way, it's still calculus in the end, and you're still coming to one answer to the problem. In mathematics, people are very definite. Yet when it comes to religious belief, some people want to say, well, it doesn't matter what way you come, as long as you're sincere. They say it's a bit like a wheel, you know? You have the hub in the middle, that's God. And then you have many spokes round about the hub that are many different approaches to God. Well, that sounds good to the armchair philosopher. And people like that fuzziness. Because after all, who wants to think of a God to whom we are accountable? Who wants to think of a God who demands change? So this is why people tend to be fuzzy. Now, these different religions I've shown you themselves wouldn't say that there are many ways to God, generally speaking. I mean, after all, Buddhism was formed as an offshoot of Hinduism because Gautama, who was called the Buddha, the Enlightened One, as they call him, he had certain problems with Hindu belief, and so he broke away and formed his own sect, what became his own religion, known as Buddhism today. And even within that, there are different schools, Theravada Buddhism, Hinayana Buddhism, and so forth, that are existing in the world. So there's divergence of opinion. You ask a Muslim, and a Muslim would certainly not think that a Hindu is on his way to paradise, nor would they think that a Christian is on the way to paradise. They would say the true way is Islam. That means submission to the will of Allah. And Allah is the one true God, their main tenet. The first thing a Muslim confesses is that there is no other God than Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, is what they will confess to you. They are extremely exclusivistic in their way of believing. In fact, most Sunni Muslims would not believe that Shiite Muslims are going to paradise, and vice versa. And even within Islam, there are other groups and sects that are held at arm's length and looked upon askance and considered heretical. So there's a lot of dogmatism in the world religions. There's a lot of thinking that their way is the way. So we shouldn't be apologetic in one sense as Christians that we think there's only one way. The question is, who's right? Which way is there to God? Are there many roads to God or just one way? Well, the Bible is fairly clear. And again, it's the God who reveals himself in space and time in history who gives us the answer to this question. And one place in the Bible where he gives the answer is found in this tabernacle. Now, you will note in that artistic representation of the tabernacle there, that there is one gate to the tabernacle. You see there's a wall of white linen, and in the middle of the foreground there is a gate composed of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. You can see a view here of a reconstruction of the tabernacle. There are various ones around the world. I think this one is in Israel, but I'm not positive. There's a little bit of a close-up of it. You can see the white wall, the white linen wall that's running around the courtyard of the tabernacle. And there's that one door, that one gate. You see, when you came to this tabernacle, what the Bible makes clear in Exodus 27 and Exodus 38 as well, and Exodus 40, is that there's this white linen wall. It was kind of a daunting thing, I suppose, because as an Israelite, when you would come to this wall, it would be about, I don't know, I suppose about 2.5 meters high. It's about 7.5 feet high in the system I'm familiar with. And most people are not 7.5 feet tall. You have to go to some of those NBA basketball players, like the late Manute Bol, you know, to get to someone who's 7 feet or above. Very few humans get to be that tall. So you can imagine that as the Israelites would come to that tabernacle and look at it, what that wall would say to them is, don't come in. You can't even peek over here. You can't get in. This is a white linen wall. Now, the Bible repeatedly will use in its symbolism fine white linen as a symbol of purity. For example, in Revelation chapter 19, when John sees the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, adorned as a bride for its husband, he sees it clothed with fine white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, or which the Revised Version translates, which are the righteous acts of the saints. You see, what that white linen said was, righteousness is demanded by the Lord. And what it would say to people is, don't come in here and make things dirty. Now, we have some sense of that, don't we? I don't know if you have the misfortune of this, but the house we live in has a carpet that is white, okay? Well, formerly white. Actually, I think it's kind of beige, but it's not even beige anymore. And in spite of cleaning it repeatedly and vacuuming it and on time having it professionally cleaned, it's astounding the way that a light colored carpet will show the dirt. You can imagine with that fine white linen, when you would come to somebody's house, if they have a white carpet, you'd look at your shoes and you'd look at that carpet and you'd say, well, I don't really feel comfortable walking on that with my shoes. I think I'll just kick them off at the door, you know? Because if you come in there with any dirt on your shoes, it's going to show. There'll be no hiding it. What a brown carpet would conceal very naturally, a white carpet will expose. And here, all around that tabernacle on three sides, was an unbroken white linen wall, too high to peer over and get over, a seemingly insurmountable barrier. Except, as we saw in this previous slide, there was, on one side, a gate, a doorway that you could go in. Just one, however. Not many different ways into the tabernacle precincts, but just one door through which one could come. You can imagine an Israelite getting up from one of the tribes, and last night I showed a slide of how God had the tabernacle pitched right in the midst of His people. It was right in the center of the encampment. They were all to pitch their tents around about, and they were to be oriented toward the tabernacle. They were to face the tabernacle. Well, you can imagine getting up in the morning and finding that you're on the far side of the tabernacle. Wouldn't it be nice to have a door right there that you could just go walk to? I mean, we live in the society and in the day and age of ease, don't we? We want to be able to bank 7 days a week. We want to be able to go to the supermarket 24 hours a day whenever the mood strikes us. If it's convenient for us to grocery shop at 4:30 in the morning, we want to do it. You know, that's what we want. We want convenience. We want the drive-through everything. I don't want to have to walk into the store to get my Timbits. I want to be able to go through the drive-through and say, give me a double-double, baby, and make it snappy, you know? We want that sort of ease. We want convenience. And yet the tabernacle was not ordered for man's convenience. It was designed to show God's principles, to show how God wants to be approached. And there was only one door there. Only one way by which an Israelite could come to even begin to approach the presence of God. Now that doorway, of course, as we read in the New Testament, it represents the Lord Jesus. In John 10, in fact, he would say, "I am the door." It's true, he was using another metaphor, that of the shepherd and the sheepfold. But the Lord Jesus is the only way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And the apostles taught that as well in Acts chapter 4, when they said, "Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." Of course, that's the name of the Lord Jesus in context. One way. And as they came to this gate, they would see the blue, the purple, and the scarlet with the fine twined linen. Now again, these colors are suggestive when you follow them through in the Bible. The blue. Now the older writers will often say that the blue represents the heavenly man. And it is true that the Bible makes it clear that the Lord, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, is the Lord from heaven. He is the one come down from the Father, come down from heaven. But I don't think primarily that's what the blue is speaking of. Uh-oh, here we go. I'm being heterodox already. But I bear in mind what it says in the book of Numbers, and I don't remember the chapter. I regret to say I forgot to look it up before I got up here. But the Israelites were told to put a blue tassel on the fringe of their garment. Why was that? Well, so they would remember to keep the commandments of the Lord. You see, when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, it is one who always did the commandments of the Lord. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, quoting Psalm 45 of him, says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." That is to say, the Lord Jesus always loved what he should, righteousness, what is good, what is pure, what accords with God's will. And he always hated what he should, wickedness, iniquity, that which is unrighteous, that which is an offense to God and harmful to man. Now, it's quite the reverse oftentimes with human beings, isn't it? Often we love the wickedness and we hate the righteousness. I don't know if you have had that experience, I'm sure you have, but I, even as a child, learned that. That oftentimes the right thing wasn't the fun thing to me. The fun thing was the wicked thing. So one day, for example, I knew there was this neighbor that my father didn't particularly like. And my friend Denny and I, we were quite adept at making mud bombs. You know, we'd take a bit of dirt and we'd wet that down and we'd make these little like mud grenades. And we'd have great wars with them. And that's why my mom often wouldn't let me into the house further than the laundry room. I'd have to disrobe there, and I'd be physically carried to the bathtub, lest I let any dirt out on the house. I was a filthy little urchin. But there you are. One day I got the idea, look at that nice white stucco wall on the neighbor's house there. Wouldn't it be something if we threw mud bombs at it? And we had a great lot of fun for 10 or 15 minutes pelting that white wall with mud bombs. Oh boy. When my brother came home and his car lights flashed on that wall, and he came in and said, "What happened to the neighbor's wall? It's all full of mud." And suddenly I put my head down and I was interrogated by my father. It wasn't a good scene for me. What had been pleasurable to me, what I had loved, was actually wicked. It was harmful and damaging to somebody else's property. And although the righteous thing was to respect somebody else's property and not to harm it, I didn't enjoy at all respecting that, nor the consequences that followed for me loving wickedness. As human beings, we're often that way. We delight in what is ugly, what is unseemly, what is spiritually filthy, and we hate what is righteous. But the Lord Jesus never did that. He loved what is righteous. He hated what is wicked. Only He could say, I do always those things which please the Father. Only He could say, praying to His Father in John 17, Father, I have done the work which Thou hast given me to do. The Lord Jesus was the heavenly man, yes, but the man who kept all of God's commandments, as the blue would tell us. But then purple. Of course, that is the color of royalty in Scripture. They adorned the Lord with a purple robe when they wanted to mock His kingly claims. It was what the emperors would wear, certainly in the first century and in centuries before it as well. And the Lord Jesus came as a claimant to the throne of David, the rightful claimant to it, albeit He won't reign on it on this earth until the future day of the millennium. But the Lord Jesus is destined not only to reign over the throne of Israel, but as Revelation 19 and other scriptures point out, He is destined to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As 1 Timothy 1 says, now unto the King eternal. He's the eternal King. So this one comes with the royal claims of God. And then scarlet. Scarlet was that color emitted by the crushing of the worm that the Hebrews knew by the name of Tolah. And in Psalm 22, that lament, that would say, but I am a worm and no man. It is that word Tolah for the worm that was crushed to get the scarlet dye. And that scarlet dye, of course, speaks of the sufferings of Christ, even to shedding His own blood. And then finally, the fine twined linen with gold interwoven within it, actually. His was the perfect humanity, perfectly righteous manhood united with deity, God incarnate, 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Well, this one door can only represent one person. You can go to the various religious leaders of the world and you can find their tombs. You can find the traditional tomb of the Buddha. You can find the traditional tomb of Muhammad. You can go visit the tombs of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and Mary Baker Eddy as well, and L. Ron Hubbard for that matter, and Jim Jones and David Koresh, and the list goes on and on. But there's one who has an empty tomb, one who, as Romans 1:4 says, has been declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. There's only one who unites perfect humanity, obeying the commands of God, and royalty, and suffering, and perfect righteousness united with deity. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And yet we go on in the tabernacle, and as we'd come through that door, there's a better shot of it. Now this is a reconstruction in Arkansas, I believe. I got these pictures off the internet. And right when you'd come through that gate, you would be confronted with the first article of furniture of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering, sometimes called the brazen altar, although it was probably made of bronze, not brass, or perhaps even copper, many scholars would believe. The material isn't so key to our purposes this weekend. But what it was, it's well named the altar of burnt offering, because that's the place where offerings were rendered. You see, you have to know that if you're going to approach God, you must come by the one way. You must come by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord was very explicit in the tabernacle that on approaching Himself, yes, there's only one way, there's only one door into the presence of God. But when you come through that door, what you would come face to face with was the fact that there's a sacrifice needed. You see, that's what's lacking in the religions of the world. That's what differentiates man's religion from the way that God has provided. The absence of a lasting, satisfactory sacrifice. You remember the story about Elijah. Now, Elijah was that great 9th century prophet in the land of Israel who stood up during a time of apostasy, a time when the nation had moved away, shall we say, from their spiritual moorings. They had gotten away from belief in the one true God, Jehovah. They weren't worshiping the Lord anymore. They had turned to Baal and to the worship of Ashtoreth and to other gods. They were following the lead of the wicked king Ahab, the most wicked man who ever ruled on the throne of Israel, and his evil wife Jezebel, who was a well-suited match for him. They joined together in their wickedness. And you remember that Elijah basically threw down the gauntlet, that he said, let's have a contest. Let's see who the real God is. He went up on the mount there, Mount Carmel, and in 1 Kings 18, we read about it, that he challenged Ahab. He said, you meet me up on Mount Carmel, and you bring the prophets of Baal. Now, let's go there to look at this, because I think this is powerful, personally. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. It's good for you to turn pages once in a while. It gives your fingers something to do and sort of stirs you from any torpor that may be gripping you. If you stayed up a little too late last night, and there wouldn't be anybody that did that here. Of course not, no. But if you're just feeling a little drowsy on a Saturday morning, the sound of turning pages might rouse you from your stupor. Well, in 1 Kings 18, we get the stage set, verse 17. 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now that's always the way the world looks at it. The world looks at the believer, and they say, you know, you guys are the troublemakers. You guys are the ones that don't fit in. The world would be a fine place if it wasn't for you sanctimonious Christians going on and on about sin all the time and going on and on about hellfire and that kind of thing. But Elijah gets it right, verse 18. He answered, I've not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Baalim. You've followed the Baals, in other words. But now here's the challenge, verse 19. Gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400. So we got 850 there, which eat at Jezebel's table. And Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah asked the question, verse 21. How long halt ye between two opinions? Literally, how long are you going to limp between two opinions? Now, this isn't as evident in hockey as it is in football. So you'll excuse me going to a football illustration. I know it's not the number one sport here in the land of Sidney Crosby, but bear with me. If you're ever watching a football game and you see a running back coming down the field with the ball, and you're watching, let's say, a free safety who wants to tackle him, and the free safety's there ready to tackle him, but the running back does this little, you know, we call it a juke. That's kind of the slang word for it. You know, he just kind of moves his shoulders like he's going to turn really quickly, but he keeps going. Now, what that does sometimes to a defender, if he's not very, very good, he'll think, just for a split second, ooh, he's going to go this way. And he'll try to go that way, you know? But then all of a sudden, the guy goes this way. And you'll see the defensive back, he'll go this way, and then he'll go that way, and it's like he's limping. Because the man runs right by him, and you say, ooh, he looks silly, doesn't he? Let me tell you, I'm a bit of an authority on limping. And limping makes you unstable. Again, it's a little early for it. I have cerebral palsy, okay? That's why I'm an authority on limping. I didn't go to school for it. I was born with it. And I've limped all my life. And one of my great problems is balance. Because when you limp, you're off balance. And Elijah asked them, how long are you going to limp between two opinions? If Baal is God, well, serve Baal then. But if the Lord is God, serve Him. And what did the answer come back? Well, you could probably hear the crickets, because nobody said anything. No one said amen. Nobody said preach it, Elijah. Nobody said you're right. They all kind of stood there sitting on the fence. Now, a lot of people think they can do that in life. They think they can sit on the fence regarding God. But I tell you, you can't do it. You will be imbalanced. You will have no power, no place to stand in your life, no security unless you commit yourself to the true and living God. But here they answered him not a word, verse 21 says. And then verse 22, Elijah says, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, give unto us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. Then I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now that is an empirically designed experiment. It is testable and in one sense repeatable. You're going to know at the end of this who is really God. Because you take two identical cows, you slaughter them, you cut them in pieces, you put them on the wood, you've got everything that you need there to offer a sacrifice, but how do you know whether your God really hears it or not? After all, if you go to a mosque and you listen to the prayers on a Friday night, or you go to a synagogue and listen to the prayers on Shabbat, or you go to a cathedral and you listen to the prayers at some kind of house of worship in Christendom, how do you know whether God hears or not? It's hard to distinguish, isn't it? But here they were going to know. We're not going to light the fire. We're going to let God light the fire. And what happened? Well, the prophets of Baal, they danced around and they did their incantations and they repeated their mumbo jumbo and they vociferously repeated their prayers and they gradually worked themselves up into a religious frenzy such that they even started to cut themselves and abuse themselves and to gush their blood all over. Sorry for the graphic scene, but it's biblical. And this is what they did. And at the end of it, what happened? Well, we read in verse 29, and it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. For all of their religious fervor, for all of their sincerity, for all of their belief in their God, at the end of it, nothing happened. No fire from heaven, not even a wee little spark, not even a solitary instance of spontaneous combustion, not anything that would light the fire. So much so that Elijah begins to ridicule them. Well, maybe it's just a problem with your God not hearing you. Try up the volume, boys. You know, be a little louder. Maybe he's on a journey. Or in the Hebrew, it actually implies maybe he had to go to the restroom. Now, that's a terrible thing when you pray to your God and he's away at the lavatory. I mean, you know, you're really in trouble then. Elijah was having a good old time at their expense. And really, it's sad because it shows the absurdity of calling on any other God than the true God. Only the God who answers by fire is the true God. Well, of course, the story goes on to tell of Elijah who rebuilt the altar of the Lord, one stone for each of the 12 tribes. I love that. Even though the tribes were divided in his day, he still knew that the Lord looked at it as one nation. And there's all kinds of applications we can make to that in our day. But anyway, he offered at the time of the evening sacrifice. It was on God's timetable, and he wasn't content just to set up the sacrifice like the prophets of Baal had. He said, douse it with water. Make the whole thing thoroughly wet and drenched. And they did that. And the fire came down and not only consumed the sacrifice and the altar, but it licked up all the water around as well. And the people fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is the God. Now, it's not good grammar in English, but it's true theologically, isn't it? The Lord, He is the God. There's no other God but the Lord. And yet what Elijah did there on Mount Carmel so many centuries ago was but a picture of what would happen some 800 years later in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God answered by fire in a different way. Not a fire that man's vulgar eyes were permitted to see. But as the Lord Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, God answered our need by fire. God provided a sacrifice which was unrepeatable, that needed to be offered only once. Because there the Lord Jesus shed His life's blood as a sacrifice before God. Now when you'd come to this tabernacle and you'd see, oh, notice my pyrotechnics there, you'd see that altar there with the fire. You'd see these animals that different ones would bring, the bull and the sheep and the turtle dove. And you'd see blood flowing from an animal, like from that lamb. It was a graphic picture to the worshiper. What it would say to them as they came through that one door is that for you to approach God, something must be done about sin. Sin produces death, says the Bible. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. And the Bible is adamant that sin is an ugly, destructive thing. So what this symbolism said was that in order for them to approach God, in order for them to worship God, in order for them to have a relationship and to know this God who was revealing Himself, something must be done about sin. There must be a sacrifice offered. Now, for many years, God trained them in the principles of what sacrifice would mean. He gave them 5 distinct types of sacrifices, major ones, I should say, as well as some minor sacrifices. There was a continual evening and morning sacrifice as well. But in the 5 voluntary offerings that they could bring, that the book of Leviticus in its early chapters will tell us about, there was a burnt offering where the animal was wholly consumed. Every bit of it burned up on the altar, except for the skin, which was given to the priests for their usage. But what was that saying? Well, it was saying that God wants everything of the person. God must have it all. You see, God's not content with just a little part of us. We tend to compartmentalize things. We tend to put things in a box. But when the Lord Jesus described what God was looking for, what His standard is, He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Every bit of your being, every sinew and fiber of you, your body is to be presented a holy sacrifice, Romans 12:1. Your minds, Romans 12:2, are not to be pressed into this world's mold. They're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And our soul and spirit are all for God. And yet we've lived apart from Him, haven't we? We've all turned aside and gone our own way. And yet there was one who came and said that He was holy for God. He said, "I must be about my Father's business." But then the meal offering, a bloodless offering, but an offering with its fine flour that would speak of purity, that would speak of being homogeneous, of being unmixed and unadulterated with anything else. That perfect, pure humanity of the Lord that was solely devoted to God and always lived as He should. And then that peace offering, where the Lord and the offerer would sit down at the table together in a sense, because part of the offering was burnt on the altar for the Lord, and part was given to the offerer. And He is our peace, says the New Testament, who has made both one. We have been reconciled to God, Colossians 1 says, through the death of His Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This one who brings us near in a state of peace because He has provided the right sacrifice. And then there's 2 offerings that are very serious, that are grave, the sin offering and the trespass offering, that would speak about sin, the root of what we are as human beings, the corruption that is within us, how everything we do, even our good deeds, are tainted somehow by our pride, by our selfishness, by our sin. That there is that root of corruption within us, that we have an evil heart that needs to be transformed. And then the trespass offering that speaks not of our indwelling sin so much as the sins we commit, the evil deeds we do, and the damage that does. Not only the damage to our fellow man, but the damage that it's done to God. As David would acknowledge in Psalm 51, confessing his sin against Bathsheba, would he say, "Against Bathsheba I've sinned"? Well, he could say that. He took advantage of her, didn't he? Would he say, "Against Uriah have I sinned"? He could say that also. He took the man's wife and then had the man murdered. But no, he says, "Against thee," to God. "Against thee, and thee only have I sinned." Because make no mistake about it, every sin ultimately is against God. There is no such thing as a private sin that doesn't hurt anybody. I've heard people say that. "Well, I'm not hurting anybody, am I?" If it's sin, yes, you are. You're sinning against God, and sin has damaging consequences. That's why the offerer had to offer the fifth part, 20%. On top of the sacrifice, to speak of the repayment of the damage. Well, the Lord Jesus referenced that in the 69th Psalm prophetically when he said, "Though I've taken nothing, I still must restore it." Or as the King James says, "Then I restored that which I took not away." The Lord Jesus fulfills all of those things and more. Because at Calvary, he offered the one sacrifice that deals with sin. I tell you, there are still religions in the world that offer animal sacrifice, and it won't do anything for them, because a cow doesn't know anything about morality, does it? Nor a goat. There's no ethics in the animal kingdom. It's nature red in tooth and claw, as Tennyson said. No, the one who pays for sin must be linked to humanity. He must be our kinsman in that sense. And Hebrews 2 says that just as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part in the same. Yes, the Lord Jesus came and became a man for the purpose of going and paying for our sins, of being that sacrifice at Calvary. And now, having offered one sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His work, as far as the offering of that sacrifice goes, is complete. There's nothing that needs added to it. When the Lord Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," it was quite true. We can add nothing to it. God put the exclamation point on it by raising him from the dead, showing that the sacrifice had been accepted. Are there many ways to God? No. There's only one way to God. But I'm thankful to tell you this morning that as exclusive as that is, as narrow as that idea is of only being one way to God, God throws that one way open to all human beings. He calls every man, woman, and child on this planet to come by the way of the cross, to come to his Son, the Lord Jesus, and to confess their sin and say, "Lord, save me, the sinner." And the Lord says, "He that cometh unto me, I will by no means cast out." He will not turn you away. If you mean business, if you come confessing your sin and want to be saved, the Lord Jesus will save you, as many of us here well know. Praise God. Not many roads to God. One way, a very costly way to himself, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one perfect sacrifice. Father, we thank thee this morning as we look back and think of a finished work, yet that has ongoing significance, an ongoing effect, that blood can never lose its power, that the efficacy of that life that was given there will be good all throughout eternity, that as we sometimes sing, we're saved by the blood of the crucified one, that we will be there having washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, in robes of righteousness, white robes, and that we will be able to share with Him for all eternity in the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, and to enjoy eternal peace with Thee. Peace which begins now in this life when we receive Christ, but peace that will know no ending. We thank Thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus, and we pray Thy people here might love Him more through our consideration of Him in the tabernacle. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.